Well, good morning. Welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church. My name is Dan. I am one of the pastors here. And let me assure you, I am just as surprised to be up here on the screen as you are seeing me up here. Last Sunday, I was on the watch to preach in case our lead pastor, Mike Kubinek's baby, showed up early, but it wasn't the case. Instead, we found out Monday, which was last Monday, that they would be coming in on Saturday, which was now yesterday, to have the baby induced, which was wonderful because that meant I could have a whole week to plan and prepare and get all of my ducks in a row, knowing that Mike would be absent on Sunday. And then COVID. We found out late Friday night that some friends of ours that we had had dinner with were recently exposed to someone who had tested positive for COVID earlier in the week. So here we are, probably fine and hopefully COVID-free, but for your sake, Rachel and I chose not to take any chances and to do this from home today. So again, thanks for being here and bearing with us in light of some of our COVID surprises. That's enough of that. I really want us to get into our text this morning, since I know attention spans are even less focused when there's a screen involved. So let's jump into Hebrews chapter 7 today, as Josh even read for us just now. Melchizedek is a man of mystery. It's almost as if the air stands still when you say his name, you know, Melchizedek. And there's just intrigue and suspense. You know, if you love drama, mystery, you know, Sherlock Holmes type investigation, you will love Melchizedek. But what I want to do for you this morning is simply spend some time trying to paint a simple and clear picture of who Melchizedek was. And in doing so, I want us to understand the story that Melchizedek really isn't about Melchizedek. His story is really about someone else. So we'll spend the rest of our morning unpacking what that means for us today. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We do ask for the safe delivery of baby Kubinek over this weekend. Would you be with Mike and Mariko even as the hospital now, hopefully recovering from a healthy procedure and trying to get some semblance of rest today. We commit this time to you and ask that you would use it to encourage us, to shape us, and to challenge us. Would you do that this morning by your Spirit? We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so first, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. Who was Melchizedek? Or if you're taking notes, I've titled this sermon, Not Your Father's Priest. Not your father's priest. So Melchizedek is just a handful of characters referenced in the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, the book of Psalms, and also in the New Testament. So he's mentioned three times altogether. We know that he was a priest, that he was a king from the city of Salem in the land of Canaan, which we know today as Jerusalem in Israel. We first meet Melchizedek in Genesis after Adam has completed the successful rescue of his nephew Lot and their companions. And in the process of rescuing Lot, Abraham also gains a great deal of spoil from the enemy camp. Now, as Abraham is returning home to his own land, Melchizedek meets him and offers Abraham his blessing. In return, Abraham offers a monetary sacrifice, or you could call it a tithe. It was 10% of the spoils from his journey, likely the best of the best of his spoils, and not just some random portion. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham responds with a significant tithe. And then in verse 3, we find out why exactly Melchizedek is this mystery man. Look down with me in verse 3. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, from this verse alone, some have argued that Melchizedek might have been an angel, or the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, or even a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. But it looks like the most plausible, sensible, and a fairly common held view among biblical scholars is simply that Melchizedek was a person. Just a simple flesh and blood person like you and me. And verse 3 tells us straightforwardly that Melchizedek was resembling or was like unto the Son of God. But not that he was the Son of God, or not that he was an angel or any other divine being. If you've tried a Bible reading plan, then you're fairly familiar with what a genealogy is and what it means to get stuck in the weeds in the genealogies, especially of the early books of the Bible. A genealogy is a long, detailed family tree that trace significant family lines from the beginning to the end point in the Bible. They validate the historicity of the people of God, and they highlight the significance of certain characters. So when someone has a genealogy in the Bible, you're supposed to presume that they're important, they're worth knowing, and they're worth remembering. They're a significant person from a significant family tree. But in our text today, we see that Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy. He had no record of his parents, no date of birth, and no mention of his death. So this is practically speaking, not to say that he was immortal, but rather that his priesthood and his kingship did not come from a family tree, a family line. There was no succession of, well, Melchizedek's dad was a king, and his dad before him was also a king, and his dad before him was also a king. Now, there's no history or mention of that. It's just Melchizedek in and of himself. Nothing more. And now, if you'll allow me to summarize a few points from verses 4 through 10. First, the fact that Abraham offered 10% of the spoils gained in his rescue and the raid of Lot tells us that Melchizedek was a significant and great leader. No one gives a significant financial offering to just anybody. I mean, these monetary gifts go to those that we look up to or we respect. People in authority or prestigious groups. You know, perhaps you even received a letter or a phone call asking you to donate to a government campaign of a local or national leader. This particular exchange was always done looking up, which is to say that Abraham offered his spoils to the one greater than himself. Second, there is now a contrast, as we'll see later on, between Melchizedek and the future priests of Israel, coming from the tribe of Levi. The Levitical priests would later on collect money from their Jewish brothers and sisters. That's how it would be set up. They would receive money from the other tribes that they would live on. But Melchizedek receives this tithe and this blessing from a stranger. Third, it was traditionally understood that the person of greater significance would bestow the blessing. For example, when I wanted to propose to Rachel, I had to get her dad's blessing. I wasn't going to offer my blessing to him or even to her. We both needed, together, we needed his blessing on our potential marriage, or it wasn't going to happen. Or consider Jacob and Esau receiving their father's blessing. The person of higher status always gives the blessing to the lesser. And in receiving Melchizedek's blessing, Abraham shows us that Melchizedek was greater even than Abraham. And fourth, the priests of Levi, who had not even been born yet, were by association complicit in the offering of Abraham to Melchizedek. So you might be asking yourself now, why on earth are we talking about the Levites? They weren't even born for generations and generations and hundreds of years from now. And who are the Levites? What's the point of their involvement here anyway? And that is a fair point. So the Levites were a tribe of Israel. They traced all the way back to Levi, who was the great-grandson of Adam. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. When Moses helped to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land, he did so with the help of his brother Aaron. When Aaron was free of Egypt and into the wilderness, a new law and a new covenant was established with the Ten Commandments and the other writings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the person that would be in charge of Israel's worship as a nation, as a whole, as a people, hundreds of thousands of people, would be Aaron. Aaron would begin the priestly line, and God declared that only men from the tribe of Levi would be able to serve as priests within this new covenant with Israel. So, the Levites are the priestly line of Israel. And again, only the Levites could serve as priests. No one from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Dan, none of them could be priests. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, or it was an automatic disqualifier. Let's look down at verse 5 here of Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 5 says, "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham." And then looking forward to verse 9, Hebrews 7 verse 9 says that one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So we see that Melchizedek was a priest of God before there were priests of God. But the line of priests, the line of Levi himself, existed within the line of Abraham, although he hadn't even been born yet. So through Abraham, the priestly line of Levi paid their respects to Melchizedek himself. But what does that mean, that the tribe of Levi, that the priests that would come later on, paid respects first to Melchizedek? Well, it means that the priestly line of Levi had a flaw from the very beginning. They were already lacking. Even those priests looked back to one who was above and before them and altogether unique. They pointed back to Melchizedek. And likewise, Melchizedek also points yet to someone else. But first, let's try to understand how the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, was a temporary solution from the very beginning. So next this morning is the shortcomings of the Levitical priesthood here in verses 11 through 21. So let's begin with a question. Why did Jesus have to come? You know, we understand that Jesus wanted to come, and that God the Father was planning for him to come all along, but why did he have to come? Why was there no other alternative? Simply put, our sin was far too great for us to overcome without divine intervention. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the killing of lambs and other animals before a priest, was always a temporary atonement, a temporary covering, and a temporary resolution for our sin. But in and of itself, it was always insufficient. If the priesthood of the Old Testament had been enough, then the curtain wouldn't have been torn too at Jesus' death. the priesthood wouldn't have ended, and animal sacrifices would have continued even until today, right? We would still be doing the practices of Old Testament worship if it was enough to make us right with God. But it ended. I don't know if any of you had made an animal sacrifice recently. I think we've stopped doing that hundreds and hundreds of years ago, which means that something significant happened. All of those things ultimately came to a full stop at the death of Jesus Christ. Again, allow me to summarize from verses 11 through 21. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And if you didn't have a birth certificate, if you didn't have proof that you belonged to the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. Maybe you were from the tribe of Levi, but no one could prove it. Maybe you had been adopted and no one had any record of who your birth parents were. Well, then you weren't going to be able to be a priest for your whole life. It was just not an option. You had to be born into it with proof. Otherwise, again, you could not be a priest. The line of Jesus, in contrast to that, it doesn't trace back to the line of Levi. The line of Jesus traces back through the kingly line of Judah, the line of the kings of Israel. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Israel's line of kings, but there's no connection. There's no connection for him to be a priest from the line of Levi. Which means, if there's no line there, if there's no connection, then Jesus can only be a priest by one other means. He wasn't born into it like the priests of Levi were. Rather, it was bestowed upon him. It was given to him by someone yet greater. So Jesus wasn't born into the priestly family. Rather, God the Father bestowed priesthood upon him. Just as Melchizedek did not come from a family line of priests, his priesthood was simply established by God himself. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the third mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. Again, we see him in Genesis with Abraham, we find him in Psalm 110, and then we find him here in our text this morning in Hebrews. Psalm 110, the words of David talking about God the Father establishing authority in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, this is God's promise to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth, of your youth, will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see here in Psalm 110 that God establishes Jesus as a priest altogether unique after the order of Melchizedek, meaning, again, Jesus wasn't born into the priestly family. God just made it so. God the Father said, you will be the priest. And it makes sense, right? The supreme being of all the universe would get to decide who gets to mediate between himself and humanity. We don't get to pick who our mediator or messenger is going to be. But God could certainly pick who the mediator messenger would be. We are humanity, the creature created. We don't get to choose that, but God can. And only, truly, God can. So look up with me for a moment. Look up at the screen and think through this with me. The Levitical priesthood ultimately kept people apart from God. It wasn't designed that way, but it was an inevitable conclusion of the system. Although it was designed to bridge the gap between God and people, the priests, by default, essentially became a middleman of sorts, a third party. So an Israelite would bring their sin offering to the priest, and the priest would do whatever work the law required, if it was killing it or whatever, in front of the individual, and would render that offering to God. And although the system offered a temporary restitution with God, it always kept the individual, the Israelite, a bit at a distance. There was always one person standing in between the Israelite and God. Many prominent leaders have public email addresses, and it makes them look highly accessible. Perhaps you've sent an email or written a letter to someone that you thought might read it themselves, but in reality, it was maybe 20-80 at best that they were actually going to read through this thing. You know, people don't always realize that there is a hired assistant behind that email address, and that hired assistant is responsible for sorting through the emails and the letters that come in, and then deciding which of those, if any, are worth being passed along to the big guy upstairs. So the temple, similarly, was also made up of boundaries, of checks and balances. You couldn't just go straight to God himself, because simply, I mean, you would die. You would be killed on the spot. In the temple, you had an outer court where even the Gentiles, people like you and me, who weren't Jewish by birth, we could come and we could gather and we could worship and we could offer sacrifices. There was a place for us, but it was on the outside. The next section, coming in from the outside, was strictly for Jews. No more Gentiles, no more outsiders, only people who are part of the family by blood. And the next section beyond that, so you've got the outer court of the Gentiles, the next section for the Jews, the next section beyond that was only for the priests. That's where the priests would pray, where they would worship, and where they would conduct some of the offerings in there. And then the final inner sanctum of the temple, the central location, was called the Holy of Holies. And it could only be entered into one time a year. One time a year, and only by the high priest himself. So not just anyone from the tribe of Levi, but the official high priest could go in there one time a year. And he would come into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel before God Almighty. But the priest literally had to tie a rope around his waist with a belt, because if he came in unclean, unrepentant of any sin, God could kill him on the spot. And so the priests outside the Holy of Holies, would be listening for that bell to be ringing, because when the bell is ringing, the priest is moving, the priest is alive. But if you hear a thud and then silence, 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds, a few seconds go by and you realize the high priest might have been killed before God Almighty. But Jesus's fulfillment of the law, of the priesthood, in contrast, brings us near to God himself. And now we, the Gentiles, who could only go to the outer court of the temple to offer our worship and sacrifices, we get to come not even to the Holy of Holies, before God himself. And we don't have to be fearful and trembling that God will strike us down just because we're in his presence. He has invited us there himself. Where in the past, again, only one priest could go once a year, we can now go every minute of every day. One theologian put it like this: the entire system of low temple and priesthood could not, in the final analysis, bring people into the presence of God. In fact, everything about the structure of the temple, its priesthood, its regulations, prohibited people from coming anywhere near the holy place or the holy of holies, where the presence of God dwelled. But Jesus is our better hope. He removes the barriers of sin and allows us entrance into God's presence, something that the law and the temple cultists could never accomplish. So not only do we have direct access to God, no longer needing a middleman, right? No longer needing an earthly priest to handle our sacrifices for us, but we are now called ourselves a royal priesthood. Consider the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." He's talking about Jesus, as we come to Jesus. "Now you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual houses to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We now offer our own sacrifices through our lives, on our own behalf, which are then made pleasing through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. At this point, there's a clear objection that we could ask. If the Levitical priesthood was destined to fail, why did it exist in the first place? And which is a fair question. To be frank, the priesthood of Levi was always a temporary solution, a cosmic band-aid, if you will. But you can't keep a band-aid on a critical wound for long before surgery is required. And God knew that one day he would have to get his hands dirty and be involved in that surgery. The priesthood was established as a temporary solution, and also to reveal, to show us, sinful mankind, that our sin requires more than earthly priests. It pointed Israel to God and him alone as the one who could offer any real and lasting salvation. What the priesthood did was to truly point ahead to the perfect priest, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the final and most critical point of our sermon today, verses 22 through 28, the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood. Look down with me at verse 22. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So step back for a moment and put yourselves in the shoes of the Levitical priest, if you would. This was a 24/7 job, every day, every week. People are coming to you and confessing their sins. And many times that means that you are killing an animal on their behalf. I mean, can you see for a moment from the priest's perspective how, as a sinful human being, this process could become trivial or cold, and you could develop an attitude of indifference toward the people that you were serving? Always hearing the same old sins week after week. Some of the same people coming in day after day after day. They might have wondered, has this person really committed that sin again? I saw them last week. And just like that, pride begins to puff up in the heart of the priests. But consider the contrast now in Jesus. Not only has he looked your sin in the eye, but he was willing to be killed for it. And he holds no grudges. His love for you is perfect and complete. He does not look down on you for your sin, and he will never look down on you for your sin as long as you repent and believe. He will never look down on you with contempt, but he will always look down on you with compassion. You know, priests used to be a mainstay in everyday life, certainly in Israel, and even over the last 1,000 years in European cultures and many others. They were a visual reminder of our access to God. Someone who was always willing to intercede on our behalf, to aid in a sacrifice, and in the Catholic Church in particular, to hear our confession for the sake of a repentant and guilt-laden conscience. And it was great to have someone there who could be this quick access to God when we needed that person. Their simple presence was a reminder of God's presence. But over time, people twisted the understanding of priesthood, and they sought the priest over seeking Jesus. The point became the priest and not who the priest was mediating on behalf of. So we can understand now that Jesus' priesthood is altogether different from the Levitical priesthood and even from Melchizedek himself. But what makes Jesus the perfect priest? What makes him the perfect mediator between God and humanity? Down again at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. First, Jesus is the perfect mediator of God because he is God himself. He has always been existing with the Trinity over and above the created world. Second, Jesus is the perfect mediator of humanity because he became a man. Well, first, he's God, so he can mediate between God and man. Second, he became a man, so he can truly mediate between God and man because he has, in a sense, been both. He was born, he literally grew up facing many of the same struggles and challenges and pains that we face throughout our earthly lives. He got down in the dirt, walked around in it, cried in it. Most importantly, he became like us. He was ultimately distinct from us in that Jesus did not sin, not once, not for a millisecond, was Jesus even unholy in his personhood? And since Jesus lived the perfect life on earth, not only did he meet the requirements of becoming a priest to mediate between us and God, but he was able to become the sacrifice that would once and for all atone for our sins. So Jesus is both the priest, the mediator, and the sacrifice, killed on our behalf and now inviting us directly into the presence of God. Some of you know that my dad was a professional opera singer for a number of years and had incredible opportunities to sing all over the world, specifically at the Metropolitan Opera in New York City. And as a kid, I got to go to many of these places and would often go with him to the opera house during rehearsals and things like that, and be on a laptop or just running around. And this was typical that our family got to go with him to these places as he worked, and we would travel, we homeschooled, and I was often in those contexts left unsupervised, alone, or running around with my sister just to self-entertain, really. And I quickly grew accustomed to four words that literally changed my life in those contexts. And to this day, some of my friends still make fun of me for those words because it has even come up in other situations and contexts as well. But those words were, I'm Phil Webb's son. I'm Phil Webb's son. And those four magic words got me into places that most people didn't get to go. It got me into the opera house cafeterias. It got me backstage at the Met and into the dressing room and makeup rooms. Yes, my status in and of myself was nothing, but my status as my father's son was everything. And now, when we knock on the door of the heavenly throne room, filled with angels and cherubim, the picture of which we see in the book of Revelation, we don't simply identify ourselves. We are children of God. We're debtors to Jesus and now made part of the family. And the door is swung wide open. Wide open. And there is no one on the planet, in heaven or in hell, who can say, you can't be here. No one. Now maybe, up until this moment, you've been thinking, even unaware, that you don't need a priest. I think most of us sometimes feel like we don't need a priest. We don't need a mediator. That God has accepted us the way we are, and our prayers go directly to him. But friends, we desperately need a priest. Even after the Levitical priesthood was ended, people still needed a priest. They needed a perfect priest, one who has accomplished the work of salvation and the one who continually intercedes for us. Jesus is now both. His death completed the cosmic sacrifice that the law demanded, and now there is a complete and fixed bridge between us and God himself. Without Jesus, we have no peace with God. Without Jesus, our prayers are neither answered nor heard. Without Jesus, our sins cannot be atoned for. And without Jesus, we are truly separated from God. But with Jesus, we have peace with God. With Jesus, our prayers are heard and they're even answered. With Jesus, our sins are paid for and removed as far as the east is from the west. And with Jesus, we now have a heavenly home. Friends, Jesus is the King that we bow before and the priest who died for us. How freeing that we can now come before Jesus, confessing and repenting of every sin, knowing that He will never look away, never cast us aside. Because not only is Jesus a King who commands, but He is a priest who forgives. If today you have sin in your heart, something from the last few days, or even the last few years, or even decades, that you have never confessed out loud, I implore you to lay it before Jesus and confess it to a brother or sister in Christ, as is appropriate. Just tell one person. Sin wants to hold you down and choke you with guilt, but Jesus invites you to let go of the burden of your sin by confessing it and stepping into the light. If you would repent, He is faithful and just to forgive you because of His great, wonderful, unending, and magnificent mercy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who was killed as an innocent man on our behalf, even thousands of years later, and who rose from the dead 3 days after the fact. Father, our trust is alone in Jesus. He is both our kingly authority, our brother, and He is our priest who sees us and forgives us, and who now makes us new and invites us into Your presence. We cannot say thank You enough. But we will try. Father, we will say thank You in our words, in our actions, in our hearts, and in our lives. May our very existence be years of thankfulness and gratitude for what You have done on our behalf. And what You have done on behalf of others that do not even realize it. Father, would You give us the grace to point a dying world to You? You have offered us Your hand. May we ever daily take it and receive it. We pray in Your name. Amen.